Scripture reminds us time and time again that it's possible to look very religious and to act very pious and yet not be acceptable to God. Strangely enough, we forget that God actually looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So that when we go to church or when we do spiritual things, God's not as much looking at the activity as he is at our heart. Sometimes things come up in our lives and we wonder, well, why aren't things working together for good? Well, because God looks at the heart. And Amos is once again reminding us of that wonderful principle. For God is looking for those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, God is looking for those that will be genuine and sincere in what they're doing. And he's willing to go outside the city to find a Samaritan woman that many people have discarded, to find that sincerity, as Jesus declares that wonderful principle to the woman at the well. Amos is telling us that we can go through great drama to come before the Lord, and we can go through all the form of looking religious and yet not be religious. There's an interesting passage, if you look with me, in Amos chapter 4, in which he makes mention of this kind of behavior earlier. He says in Amos chapter 4, verse 4, "Enter Bethel and transgress, in Gilgal and multiply transgressions." Now, the reason he mentions those two places, with those the places that they had their centers of worship. "Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering, so that from the unleavened bread, and proclaim the free will offerings. Make them known, for you love to do that." That's an interesting passage, isn't it? You like to look religious. You like to look spiritual. You like to proclaim your spirituality before other people. There's great drama oftentimes associated with it. And yet, if you look with me in Amos chapter 8, you see the disingenuous heart. It's possible to go through all the fanfare. It's possible to have the solemn assemblies. Oh, how wonderful and how deep they must be because they look so spiritual. And all of the pomp and circumstance that surrounds those solemn assemblies. And it's also to have the great festivals and where you're singing great music and looking like you just love God, but you're really possibly, probably in love with just the music. Well, Amos chapter 8 reminds us that it's possible to go through those things and yet not have a genuine heart. He writes this in Amos chapter 8, verse 4. "Hear this, you who trample the needy, do away with the humble of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over so that we may buy grain?'" In other words, when is church over so I can go do some business? "And the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger." In other words, we're going to cheat a little bit in order to make more money, because that's really where our heart is. Our heart really isn't in the worshiping of God. Our heart is in business. When is this going to be over? When can we cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, that we may sell the refuse of wheat? Verse 10. "I shall turn your festivals into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be a bitter day." Why is God not pleased? I mean, I've worshiped the Lord, I sing the songs, I come to church. Where's your heart? God is looking at your heart. A great passage in Matthew chapter 5 demonstrates the detail of this, in which Christ begins to reveal the depth of the meaning of God looking at your heart. You turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and pick up with me in verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into hell of fire. If therefore you are presenting your offering, your gifts before the Lord, well, that's a spiritual act, isn't it? One that we would love for other people perhaps to see. But if you're presenting your gift before the Lord, an offering, and there remember that your brother has something against you, you did something to offend your brother. You know it, he knows it, and he now has something against you because of that. What was it you did? I don't know. Possibly it was just an offense, something you said, the way that you said it. But you've offended your brother. Oh, but you're religious, right? I forgot. You're presenting your offerings before God. Surely God will accept that offering that you have sent. He says, leave your offering there. Leave it at the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother. And then come and present your offering before God. You mean God is actually concerned about the heart? He's actually concerned about the genuineness of your love for one another? Absolutely. In fact, that's what he's been saying all along. If you back up into Amos chapter 5 in verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And thus, may the Lord God of hosts be with you. Just as you have said, hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. Now he describes that in which they have done just the opposite. In fact, verse 10, they hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor, exact a tribute of grain from them, though you built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine, because I know your transgressions. Well, what have they done? Well, if you look at in the passage, you distress the righteous. In other words, the way that you relate to others has not been the way that I have commanded you to, and you have not loved them the way that I've wanted you to. Alas, the day of the Lord will not be good for you, is what he conveys. I reject your festivals, verse 21. You can do a lot of singing, a lot of rejoicing. It's very interesting. A lot of people actually think that that's what worship's all about. If we can get ourselves into some sort of hyperfix, and we can do a lot of singing, a lot of joyful proclaiming, which it's not bad to sing joyfully unto the Lord. In fact, he tells us to. But you need to be right with him. Because God is not impressed with your music. I'm glad you enjoy it, but he has angels in heaven that I'm sure do a real good job singing. But what God is looking for is the joyful noise that comes from the heart. This is why Ephesians 5 says, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Singing to one another. That's what we're singing to one another. We're encouraging one another. But the heart, or the melody that God hears, is in the heart. We forget that. What a subtle difference. It makes all the difference in the world. That little thing called your heart. Therefore, he actually uses, I think, one of the strongest words that you could use. I hate. That's pretty intense, isn't it? I reject your festivals. To be rejected by God. I think some people go, well, so what? I'm just rejected by God. So what? What's the big deal? Well, I think the loss of acceptance by God is a big deal. Psalm 138:8 reads this way, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. And that's, just think of that phrase just a moment. What if God rejected you? Then you would read something like this. The God will not accomplish what concerns me. In other words, all the concerns that I have and the things that are important to me, God will have nothing to do with it. Can you imagine the rejection of God in just that one simple verse? Here's another one. Psalm 145, verse 19 reads this way. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. Can you imagine? I mean, the desires of our heart, what a wonderful thing. Can you control the fulfillment of them? Absolutely not. Does God? Yes. And yet, if he rejected you, would you ever see the fulfillment of the desires of your heart? What a sad way to live. Ecclesiastes 2:26 reads this way, to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom, knowledge, oh yes, and joy. Did you know that joy was something he gives? So that if he rejected you, guess what? You wouldn't have wisdom, you wouldn't have knowledge, and you wouldn't have joy. Romans 8:28 says that he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who will walk according to his purpose. But if he rejects you, nothing will work out for good. Every wall you hit will be a final wall. He goes on and says that God freely gives good gifts to us. In fact, James says every good and perfect gift comes from above. So that if God rejects you, no good gifts. What a horrible thought that is. Psalmist says in Psalm 18:3, I'll call upon the Lord and he saved me. But if he rejects you, you will not be saved. Psalm 23, verse 4. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. But guess what? If he rejects you, you have nothing but fear. He ends that wonderful psalm, surely goodness and mercy, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. Think about that. But if God has rejected you, goodness and loving kindness will not follow you any of the days of your life. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 34, verse 15 and 16. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. But there's a second part to that verse. But the face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. For God to be against us, for him to hate and reject our festivals, how intense must that be? I do not delight in your solemn assemblies. Our thought is by virtue of us singing celebratory songs, or by having solemn assemblies, that somehow we're going to beckon God to like us. We don't have to get our life straight. We don't have to be right inside. But we can do all this stuff and God will begin to jump, so to speak, through our hoops. There's an interesting passage in Matthew that relates to this point, and Jesus says, it seems as if you're surprised that we're not jumping through your hoops. If you turn to me, it's found in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, if you'll pick up with me, in this chapter, he begins to describe the generation in which he is surrounded by. Verse 16, but to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in a marketplace who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, a sad song, and you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, he's a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers of sinners. In other words, we wouldn't jump through your hoops. And you're disappointed. I think much of religion is just people thinking that God's going to jump through their hoops. But we had a celebration. We don't know why God wouldn't be in our presence. We had a solemn assembly. We don't know why he didn't show himself in depth. Because your heart wasn't right. I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies, he says in Amos. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings. Burnt offering was an offering that was totally consumed. And it was given in declaration that you're going to dedicate all of yourself to the Lord. Oh, we're going to dedicate ourselves to the Lord. All that we have, well, people, oftentimes in the frenzy of the joyful noise of the feast or in the solemn assemblies, get into the drama, don't they? Oh, we feel very intense today. They walk out the doors and they just go back living the way they've always lived. It's not the reality of it in their life. Oh, but they felt depth when they were there because they were stirred by what was going on. Are you sure? Because if it's the Holy Spirit stirring you, you'll change. Your life will change. The things that you do will change. There will be a sense of permanent because he's the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit of genuineness. He's the Spirit of real. There's a fabrication that oftentimes goes on. Well, we gave money. We did this. We even walked down the aisle and dedicated our lives. Did you mean it? Because it's not just enough just to say it. Even though you offer up burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. You see the face of God turning away? I don't know if you noticed, but there's something missing in all these offerings. Sin offering. Isn't that interesting? The sin offering is missing. We've given to God. We've dedicated ours. Did you ask forgiveness of your sins? Did you repent of your ways? As people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. We know this is not a new theme. We see it in Isaiah chapter 1. We see it as well in Jeremiah. The proclamation of people seemingly going through the motions and yet in disingenuousness, not being real. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 14, there's a passage that reiterates this whole concept. Jeremiah chapter 14, I just feel grieved that it is so prevalent, don't you? That God would have to declare it so many times as telling us that it was a way of life. If you read with me Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 10, thus says the Lord to his people, even so they have loved to wander. What do the people really love to do? They love to wander. Do they love to be in the household of God? No. They're thinking about business. They love to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. What a terrible thought that is. Now he will remember the iniquity and call their sins to account. Well, I guess what we need to do is really pray for them. Do you know there's a point in which God will not even hear prayers? Well, I don't think there's a verse for that, Pastor Gary. Well, you haven't read the next verse, have you? So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I am not going to accept it. Rather, I am going to make an end of them by the sword and famine and pestilence. Now, you can sit around all day long and say, well, I think everything's going to be okay, but it doesn't make it okay. But the Lord God said, look at the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine. But I will give you lasting peace in this place. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsely in my name. I have neither sent them nor commanded them nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, a divination, futility, deception of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who were prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them, yet they keep saying there shall be no sword or famine in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall meet their end. In other words, the stronger you deny, the more intense I'll send it. Positive thinking isn't enough to save you. You need to be right with God. He even states in Jeremiah 15, verse 1, then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. I don't think you could get any better intercessors than Moses and Samuel. When he says, I will not accept their offerings, he means it. And in Amos chapter 5, it is clear that God is declaring on them a rejection. How sad that rejection. Take away from me the noise of your songs, verse 23. Amos goes on, and we won't go into the text, but he goes on and says, you know, you're writing new songs, songs like David wrote. And this is a day in which many new Christian songs are being published, and certainly not against Christian songs. I'm thrilled that they're being published. But the fact that you're singing Christian songs and bebopping with them doesn't mean that you're right with God. Somehow there's oftentimes a disconnect between the religious formalities that we go through and the reality of our hearts. Amos is declaring what God is looking at is the genuineness. Take away from me the noise of your songs. God doesn't even recognize them as melody, does he? It's not a melody to him. It's just noise, a cacophonistic noise that just resounds in his ears. It's disdainful. In fact, if you look with this, he seems to cover all the senses. If you look back in verse 21, I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I, and if you have a King James, he actually sticks the word in here, smell your solemn assemblies. So the senses of the smell stinks. Your solemn assemblies stink to me. And then if you look in verse 22, and I will not even look at the peace offerings. And now within this passage, I will not even listen to the noise. In other words, you can hear all the senses and how disdainful they are to the Lord. He is declaring to us that I don't want that. Well, this brings us to the point and the question. It really is the issue, isn't it? What is it he wants? What is it that God wants for me? Describe it. Well, it's not a big deal. Basically, what he says is this. He wants us to quit worrying about the consequences of doing what's right and just do it. Oh, yeah, one other thing. Don't ever stop doing it. Ever. He describes it this way, if you pick up with me in verse 24. But let justice roll down like the waters. Now, the justice is an act of the process by which decisions are made. It is that sense of doing and acting upon what is proper and what is fitting. Are you doing what's right, what is proper, what is fitting in the decision making? He says, let it roll down. What a great term that is. Actually defined in other passages, for instance, in Proverbs chapter 16, as the word commit. Turn there with me. Proverbs chapter 16, as we define this particular word. Roll down. What does it mean? Well, Proverbs chapter 16 reads this way. The plans of the heart belong to man, verse 1, but the answers of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. It's an interesting verse. Verse 3. Commit, there's that word roll. Same word. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Once again, if you turn with me to Psalm chapter 37. Psalm chapter 37. This word is used. If you pick up with me in verse 3. Trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Oh, here it is again. Commit. Roll. Roll down. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. Why is it defined as commit in these texts? Well, because it is a committal. It has the picture of one rolling something down the hill and abandoning it to gravity. Not thinking about the consequence of what might happen, where it might go, leaving it, letting it go into the realm of divine sovereignty. It is that attitude of not thinking about it anymore. Well, why does he use it in the context of justice? Well, the reason he uses it in the context of justice is this, that oftentimes we make decisions and then we try to second guess how people are going to respond to those decisions. I don't know. I don't think they're going to like me. I don't think I'm going to be popular. I don't think that it's going to go well for me. I think that I'm going to lose out on this deal if I do the right thing today. He says, just do it and forget about it. You've rolled it to God. God is in charge of gravity. He's in charge of the boulders that it might hit and move around. God is the one that directs its path. Let it go where it goes. You just make the right decision. So we use this phrase, let justice roll down like the waters. Great picture, isn't it? And then he says this, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The emphasis is on ever-flowing. That is to say, when you do what is right, I don't want you to stop. I want it to be enduring. I want it to be perpetual. I want it to be permanent. I want it to be constant. I want you to always do the right thing. So if you think about it, God's not asking too much. Do right all the time, never stop. And don't worry about it. You put all in the hands of the Lord. The thought is, but that's impossible for me to do. How could I ever do that? How could I ever be right? I mean, if you think about your past week, there were days that perhaps you, well, you obviously know that you're supposed to be nice to people. But I'm pretty sure that there were days this past week that you weren't nice or kind or thoughtful. Yet God commands, don't let your kindness ever stop. That's what pleases me. It's no wonder as you turn to Psalm 51 that the psalmist realized something had to change, something had to give. In fact, in the midst of his sins, he was very concerned that God may abandon him. Psalm chapter 51, his statement is in verse 11, do not cast me away from thy presence. In other words, don't reject me. Because sin has a way of separating us from God, doesn't it? Isaiah 59:2 says this, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. David was acutely aware of this in the midst of his sin of Bathsheba. He writes a psalm and he says, you're going to have to clean me up. I'm so filthy I can't even clean myself. His declaration is here in verse 7, purify me with a hyssop. In other words, you do it. I know that I can't clean myself. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Now he knows what God is looking for. Verse 6 describes it. What is God looking for? The show? The music? The entertainment? The drama? No. God is looking for that truth in the innermost being. That's what he's looking for. Well, how in the world am I going to get there? Well, David knew that something amazing was going to have to happen. A miracle. Verse 10. He was going to have to create a clean heart. God was going to have to create a clean heart. And he was going to have to renew a steadfast spirit, because it's not our nature to be strong and right, consistently permanent in our steadfastness of doing what is right. It's not within us to do that. We need somebody that can create that clean heart and cause our spirit to be steadfast. In fact, he says in verse 12, restore to me the joy of thy salvation, sustain me with a, look at the phrase, willing spirit. This is what God is looking for. The sustaining, willing spirit that never stops. There's a change that has to happen. Well, Titus chapter 3 describes how that change does happen. If you'll turn with me to Titus, we are comforted by this wonderful passage that describes this transformation in our hearts. We're reminded, according to Titus chapter 3, in verse 3, that we once were foolish. Boy, that's an obvious statement, isn't it? We once were foolish. We once were foolish ourselves. We were disobedient. Well, that's true. Deceived. Well, that's true. Enslaved to various lusts. That's true. Spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. We couldn't even be nice if we wanted to be. We try to be nice. We put on the show of being nice. But in our hearts, we were not. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, watch the phrase, He saved us. Could you be righteous enough to please God? No. So He had to save us. The psalmist knew that in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean, wash me, restore to me the joy of your salvation. You're going to have to do this. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to what? His mercy. That's the key word here. You know what transforms your heart? If you will grasp the mercy of God in your life, it will change. The spirit of His mercy upon your life will change your heart. It will so change your heart that it will cause you to do nice things to other people. His mercy. That's why Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, I tell you, if you forgive, it'll be forgiven. He already stated earlier in the prayer in Matthew. Now he states, as Peter says, how many times do I forgive? He gives this marvelous parable of forgiveness. And in that parable, he describes the necessity of us to come to the realization of how much God has forgiven us. And that mercy compels us to be merciful. Think about that. His mercy, receiving His mercy, if you come to the realization that God has forgiven you, I mean, you were rejected by God, and now you've been reconciled. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if that hits you. If it hasn't hit you, the Spirit of God hasn't breathed in you. But when that hits you, you go, I've been forgiven. Is it possible for you to hold a grudge against anybody? Is it possible for you to look down on anyone? It's impossible. Is it possible for you not to be able to share the love of God and to walk in kindness towards those people? It's impossible. if you're walking in that wonderful truth of God's mercy, it begins to cleanse your heart. But according to his mercy, watch this, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Spirit. He washes me. I mean, I once was full of malice, envy. I had a lot of hatred in me. But I've been washed. Watch how that pans out in Romans chapter 12, if you turn there with me. Romans chapter 12. Brethren, I urge you therefore, verse 1, by what? The mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. What is it that energizes me to serve the Lord? God has forgiven me. You know what ministry is all about? Ministry is all about you ministering to somebody else because you've been forgiven. And you can sit down with them and say, guess what? I was scum just like you. Now, I wouldn't encourage you to say that to them, but I was scum just like you, and I've been made clean by his forgiveness. And I wish that same for you. Because God's goodness, I've experienced his mercy upon my life. And I present my body as a sacrifice because of the intensity of his love that has just flooded my heart. Or as scripture says, been poured out within me. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, verse 2, by the renewing of your mind. That you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, as you're walking in, the mercy of God, the gratitude of God is overwhelming your spirit. You can't help but serve him. It's a cleansing effect. It really is. Because for once in your life, you stop thinking about yourself. And you start truly praising God for all that he's done in your life. And you begin to offer your life as an offering. See, God's not as much looking at the outward show of offerings. He doesn't want your stuff. He wants you. All of you. Reminded of Hebrews that declares, the blood of bull and goats is not what he wanted. A body he wanted. One that would cry out and follow the will of the Father. This is what God desires of you and of me. Shall we pray? Well, Father, we come before you and we think upon this passage and how terrible and horrific it would be that you would turn your face away from us, that you would reject us. We look upon our hearts and we understand that this is exactly what we would deserve. That we are rejected by you is exactly what we deserve. Because we have gone our own way. And though on the external we have shown ourselves to be religious, we have not shown ourselves to be acceptable to you. Nevertheless, in your grace, in your compassion, in your kindness, you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins. He was despised and rejected by men, but more than that, you had to turn your face from him. His declaration resounds in our ears. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, the transforming power, the cleansing power of your mercy upon our hearts. Of all the ways to wash us, we never would have expected, you would have washed us with mercy. But so you did. And how it has cleansed our hearts, and how it has cleansed our desires, and how it has motivated us to now show kindness and love and mercy to others that we had never even thought about before. What a wonderful power it is. We give you thanks. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, have you been cleansed? Have you truly come to the realization of what Christ has done for you? Rejected by God, how can you live? How can you have good without Him? But you can't cover this thing up. You can't pretend that it doesn't exist. This thing called sin in your life. You can't sing enough choruses. You can't bend the knee enough times. There has to be something real that happens. Something truly acceptable to God. A cleansing that is divine. You say, Pastor Gary, where do I start? Well, very simple. You start by confessing that you need help. That you're a sinner. You need to be clean. And you cry out to God and say, you're going to have to do this. Even if I cleaned up my heart, it would still be filthy. I need a new one. And God in His grace has declared to us, come. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. My Son has paid the price, and you have now been made new. And for every believer, you can walk in the purity of His mercy. For as you continue to keep yourself in the mercies of God, your life will become a sacrifice pleasing to God. You pray a sunny place.
Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Within me, cast me not from Thy presence, Lord. Take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me. Spirit within me.
Father, we're so thankful for your love for us. And that by simply humbling ourselves and receiving your gift, we can be forever changed. That we can walk in this love and continue to grow in the righteousness of God. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.